The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of Nahum. He's one of the minor prophets. It's one of the short books of the Old Testament. Not the shortest, but it's short. And that's where we're going to start today. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Nahum was written by Nahum. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judea. He lived to see the overthrow of the Assyrians. Scholars kind of debate exactly when he lived. We know in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, he talks about the fall of Thebes in Egypt. And that occurred in 663 B.C. And he's predicting the fall of Nineveh, which occurred historically in 612 B.C. So to remind ourselves where we are, drawing on the board of the Old Testament, you've got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, which occurred after Solomon died. His son took over, and the Jewish nation under David split up into two kingdoms. And that was, we'll just round it off, 900 B.C. And the northern kingdom had their capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom had their capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had 10 of the tribes, and the southern kingdom had 2 of the tribes. Judah and Benjamin were in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 B.C. And the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C. But there was a period in 701 B.C. when the people that destroyed the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, came down and tried to destroy the southern kingdom. They almost succeeded. They took 46 walled cities in the southern kingdom. They took all the main cities except for Jerusalem, where we know that God himself went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. The Assyrians were a mighty nation. They existed for well over 300 years. Very powerful nation. They stretched all the way from Egypt. They would encompass today what would be most of Turkey, Iraq, Syria, Iran. They were huge. And their capital was in Nineveh. The capital was a gigantic structure. It was built next to a river. It had 8 miles of walls that encompassed the thing. The palace alone covered 3 to 4 city blocks. And as I passed around the show and tell today, that was some of the wall paintings that were on the palace walls. The Assyrians were very brutal people. They used terrorism as a tactic. They would take babies and swing them by their heads and smash their heads against stone walls. They would dismember soldiers. One of their kings, and we have all this in the cuneiform, which is how they wrote. They would have clay tablets, and they'd take little instruments, and they write. We call it cuneiform. And so we have a lot of these tablets which described some of their terror tactics. King Ashur-nashir-pol, he bragged, quote, "I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off the others, their noses, ears, extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops," unquote. King Shalmaneser III bragged about building a pyramid of chopped off heads in the city he demolished. And another king by the name of, this would be the same king we quoted from first of all, King Ashur-bar-appal, he said, quote, "He hung the heads on trees around the conquered town." And then what they do, they stack the corpses up. Commanders would make a show of the enemy body count by taking these corpses, and they'd stack them up around the city gates. They would mutilate the bodies. King Sennacherib, who destroyed 46 Jewish cities, and that was the southern kingdom, when he came down here in 701, but he was unable to capture Jerusalem, but he captured 46 other cities. He said that he took the bodies of the enemies and hacked them up, and they would feed them to the dogs and the pigs. and they would torture various people. One of the leaders, they said, they took and put them on a dog chain and put them in their kennel where they kept the other dogs in the eastern gates of Nineveh, where people could walk by and see them. And then the palace art that I passed around is from the palace in Nineveh. It shows Assyrian soldiers, they're skinning these people alive as they've got them staked out. And one king bragged, I skinned all the nobles who rebelled against me and hung their skins on the walls. And this is part of the contest. They would skin captives alive and see who could keep them alive the longest as they skinned them alive. And so very brutal people that used terrorism to keep people in line. Now, we studied the book of Jonah, which everybody's very familiar with. And Jonah Jonah was a prophet, and he was in the southern kingdom, and that was about 750 B.C. So Jonah was before the northern kingdom fell. And he was told, remember to go to Nineveh, and I got a message for you to give to these people in Nineveh. And of course, Jonah didn't want to give the message. He didn't want to give the gospel to the Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians. But if you read Noah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then Noah began to go through the city, and this is when he got to Nineveh finally, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So his prophecy was that Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days. 40 days. And he gave this message approximately 750 B.C. That's before the northern kingdom was wiped out. And then verse 5 in Jonah chapter 3 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So, and it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. So, there was a great revival in Nineveh. Many people became born-again believers, and God did not pull the trigger on Nineveh. And, of course, Jonah got very upset, and when the book of Jonah closes, God says, look, I'm God, I can have compassion on who I want to have compassion on. Now we're fast-forwarding just over 100 years into the future. Jonah's long gone. The northern kingdom had been wiped out by the Assyrians. A new bunch of Assyrians came into town. Obviously, that generation in 750, 760, they became born-again believers. Well, they died out. And their kids are not born-again believers, and they're going back to their vicious tactics. And they launched their attack on the northern kingdom, and we studied that when we talked about the book of Hosea. And now they got their sights set on the southern kingdom, and that's what Nahum is a prophet. He's in the southern kingdom. Some scholars think his home was a little bit north, maybe around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, I think in Iraq or Syria, there's a tomb that's supposed to be the tomb of Nahum, but nobody knows where the tombs are. So we start out with the book of Nahum with that background. He's a prophet to the southern kingdom, and he's delivering part two. So Jonah, 100 years earlier, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, said, you will be wiped out. And that is what Nahum is saying to the Assyrians, that you will also be wiped out. His prophecy came true in 612. So 612 is between 586, right about here, 612. And they were totally obliterated. And who did the obliteration? The Chaldeans, the one that would come down here and wipe out the southern kingdom. And they had some help. They had some wild Medes. And they had some of the old-time Babylonians. They had a coalition force that went in and totally destroyed the capital city of Nineveh. And that occurred in 612. So this prophecy that Jonah wanted to see fulfilled is going to be fulfilled by Nahum and his prophecy. And that's what the book of Nahum is all about. So it starts out with verse 1, chapter 1, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, nobody knows where this town is, and there's lots of speculation, but it's not necessary that we know where it is. We know he's a prophet in the southern kingdom. And it says, verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, this is anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. And anthropopathism is attributed to God human characteristics, so we can understand his divine attitude. His divine attitude is basically summed up in Leviticus chapter 26. You follow Bible doctrine, you'll be blessed. You go against Bible doctrine, and I'll wipe you out. So that was the message to Jonah. Jonah, I'm sure, loved giving the message when he finally got to Nineveh. because the Lord told them, give the fire and brimstone message. You know, some pastors have the message about going to hell, and some of them want to concentrate on other things. And I'm sure Jonah loved giving this message, because he was walking through the streets of Nineveh, and he told them, you're all dying, you're all going to hell. You got 40 days, pack your bags, you're all going to be wiped out. And he didn't expect that there'd be this massive revival amongst the people of Nineveh. And that upset him. And you recall the story. He went up and got up on high hills, going to watch Nineveh be wiped out, and pouted when it wasn't. Because, of course, he wants what he wants, and he didn't understand the grace of God, obviously. So, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. That's true. God, this is called grace. God always has a grace period before he lowers the boom. Always, always, always. We all know about the fact that Christ was crucified. The Jewish leadership wanted him murdered. That occurred 30 A.D. But they weren't wiped out for another 40 years. They had a 40-year grace period to turn to the Lord. And a lot of the believers, of course, recalled the prophecy of Jesus, and they headed out of Jerusalem. Remember the passage? It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out quick. And they absolutely got out as quick as they possibly could. I think we're good. So they got out as quick as they possibly could. So in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, Nahum 1, 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. This is an idiom, of course, obviously, that God will repay in his time. It's God's timing, not your timing. So we can take this to a personal level. As you know, if you're wrong, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay these people. You don't have to worry about it. I knew all about you in eternity past, and I knew about this problem you're going to have, and I'll handle it. Just let me handle it. But of course, all of us want to handle it ourselves. And if we see a way that we can handle it, we basically say, okay, God, we're going to handle it. Reminds me of the Irishman that was supposed to be at a speaking engagement, and he was late. And it was in downtown San Antonio, no parking anywhere. So he's very anxious to find a parking place. And he says a quick prayer to God. He says, God, if you find me a parking place, I promise that I'll never take a drink of the strong stuff again. And just about that time, a little old lady was backing up her car, and there was a parking spot. And the Irishman said, never mind, God, I just found one. And so that's humans. You know, they want God when they have no alternative at all. And if they see a way to solve it themselves, they're going to solve it themselves. Only the great believers will pause and apply Bible doctrine correctly, like Moses. Moses solved the problem. Jews are being brutalized by the Egyptians. If I become the Pharaoh, I will let them out. And that's all true. But that's not God's plan. God's plan was that God would let them out. And so Moses turned his back on being Pharaoh. He turned his back on all those things and instead took the part of basically a wanderer. He went out in the desert with not much but the clothes on his back and went out to Midian and et cetera, et cetera. So the great believers know that you're going to put it in the Lord's hand. When in doubt, put it in God's hands. But of course, that's part of the test also. God will show you a way out where you can have revenge on these people. Don't do it. Vengeance is mine. Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek's an idiom. It doesn't mean if someone tries to punch you that you let them punch you. It's an idiom, which means if someone hates you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. And that's the greatest problem solving of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It gives you three problem solving devices. One is hope, which the word is elpis. It lists three problem-solving devices in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, for you as a believer to use in your daily routine as you go through the devil's world. Remember those? The word elpis doesn't mean hope. In the English, it's like, I hope so. No, it means you're damn right. It's confidence. This word should be translated confidence, not hope. And then the word pistis is the faith rest technique. The word pistis is used in four ways in the Bible. And one of them, we know that pistos means faithfulness. When Paul said, why am I given all these special revelations from God? And he tells us why. Because God counted me pistos, which means faithful. Faithful. He's a plugger. Never gave up. But the word pistos is used in different ways. In one term, it's in one sense, it's used to indicate the body of what is believed, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine. Another sense, pisteo, is saving faith. You believe. And then in another sense, it's used in the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. One promise of God is that I will keep you alive if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you have a long life on this earth. Or another promise is if you honor your mother and father, you'll live a long time. That's a promise. So you claim that promise, and you live a long time, because God cannot lie. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, it's the faith rest technique. That's a problem-solving device. You claim a promise of God, and you relax. You would say, you know, someone does something to you, you simply say, okay, well, I'm going to claim a promise of God, that he's got a plan for my life, and I'm just going to relax. But the greatest problem-solving device is agape. Now, agape is a term that's used generically for the concept of love, but it's also used in a very technical sense in the Bible. And you've got to know when it's being used in a technical sense and when is it being used in a general sense. Here, it's being used in a technical sense, a very technical sense. There's our simple English sentence, I love you. And ladies, if you ever hung around a bar, you might hear this at 2 o'clock in the morning. I love you. What do they really mean? Because in the English, we just have one word, love. In the Greek, they've got four or five different words to indicate different types of love. Different types of love. Philos, for example, is one type of love. Agape is another type of love. And they have eros is another type of love. Philadelphia, several words. So they're more precise. But this word agape is the general word for love. Can mean a variety of things. But when it's used as a technical sense, it means only one thing. And that is, we have the sentence here. This is the transitive verb. Of course, in today's society, people don't even know how to conjugate a sentence. But this is a transitive verb. I love you. I is the subject. You is the object. So when you use agape as a problem-solving device, here's how you translate this word. It means impersonal love. Impersonal love. Not personal love. Personal love is philos. Or phileo is the verb. Philos. Philos means, same sentence, philos, all the emphasis is on the object. So it would be, I love you. I didn't point at any of you ladies. I'm kind of pointing between you. Because there's something very attractive about the object. Ooh, I like the object. So it's either smart or tall, dark, and handsome, or rich, or whatever. Or they share your hobbies. So you're really excited about the object. That's philos. Guess what? Philos is not a problem-solving device. Philos is actually a problem-manufacturing device. Because when you're attracted to the object, you've got to remember, if it's another human, that human is flawed. They have an old sin nature. They will disappoint you. They will disappoint you. Just a matter of time. Usually sooner than later. In fact, I guarantee you, if you got your best friend, if I could put a bug on your best friend and have that little bug follow them around for 24 hours, and then I'd show you the tape of what your best friend said about you to other people, you'd be shocked. Oh my golly, I thought that was my best friend. And here they are, bad-mouthing me about what I wore or about what I did. You'd be shocked. It's better not to know. Ignorance is bliss sometimes. But they're humans. So if you're going to have a relationship with another human on this planet based on philos love, which includes marriage or friendship or whatever, you better have this or it'll flop. Flop. So what is this? This puts all the emphasis on the subject. So therefore, I would say, I love you. There's nothing attractive about this. That's the problem-solving device. All the integrity is here because you have Bible doctrine in your soul. And therefore, they don't bother you. They gossip about you? Oh, well, I'm not shocked. I know people have old sin natures, but this was supposed to be your best friend. Well, yeah, they were still my best friend. I forgive them, and they don't even have to ask me to forgive them. I forgive them if it comes to my attention. Now, if it gets to be too much, it's better to separate from those type of people, obviously. So select your best friends and your spouses very carefully, particularly the spouse thing, because that could be a long time. Very easy to get married. Hard as hell to get divorced. I mean, you got all sorts of paperwork and lawyer's fees and all sorts of stuff. Get married is like I do. And then 2 days later, what I do? Well, that's another story. But in order for... This is the greatest problem-solving device in the Christian way of life. And yet, churches have no idea what this is. You've never heard this in a church, unless it's a church associated with RB Themes Ministry. They don't know. Have no idea. They could not distinguish between this word and this word to save their gluteus maximus. And they just think that, oh, I just tell the person behind them, I love them. Most churches got you thinking you must do this. You are never commanded in the Word of God anywhere as a believer to do this. You are commanded to do this, but not this, thank goodness. And if you try to do this, you're a hypocrite. Tell the person behind him you love him. I don't know who this idiot is. Of course, we don't have any pews here, so you don't have to reach behind. But I would never say to you, shake the person next to you their hand and tell them you love them. What they mean you to think is this word. I'll say something attractive about them and something nice about them. A, it's hypocrisy because I don't know who you are. And B, of course you're not going to say anything bad about them. Are you? It's just stupidity. It's imbecility. It's kumbaya, playpen Christianity that doesn't mean a thing. You're never commanded. If you're commanded the Word of God to do this, I'd tell you. You're never commanded to do this. You're always commanded to use the technical tool of agape. And that's the number one problem-solving device that you can ever have. Now, you can't make it real until you learn a lot of Bible doctrine and put it into your soul. You can't use it. You can't. Because this requires the mature believer. Because let's be honest, if someone wrongs you, your first thought is that dirty SOB. If someone slaps you in the face, the first thing you want to do is slap them back. It takes a lot of Bible doctrine to say, whoa, mule, the old sin nature is the mule. I'm going to apply this term here. So, verse 3 in Nahum, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. In clouds of the dust beneath his feet. God will repay. You don't need to repay. And this is one of the problem-solving devices you can use. And know that God's going to take care of this dude, or dudette, or whoever the person is. They got weird terminology for people today. I don't even know what they call them anymore. Anyway, verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. God controls history. God controls nature. You see a lot of this terminology in Job. Remember, when God is telling Job, I'm the one that does all this stuff, not you. And this is just talking about the majesty of God. And God knows what the Assyrians are doing, that they're skinning people alive. He knows all these things. He knew it before the foundations of the world. He knew all about you. A billion, billion years ago, he knew you would be born in the year 1980 or whatever it is. And he knows the day you're going to die. Whatever that day is. And, of course, this is you. Okay, so X indicates the time that you were born on this earth. When you were born, you were an enemy of God. God had nothing to do with you whatsoever. When you see these posters that say Jesus loves you, it's a lie. The Bible tells you that as an unbeliever, you are a bastard, is what it says in Hebrews. So that'd be a good billboard. You are a bastard. Please come to our church and find out why. But this nonsense that God somehow has a phileo love for this person, it's not true. What word do they use in John 3:16? Agape. Impersonal love is a technical term. For God so loved the world Well, most people think, oh, Jesus just loves you because you're so attractive and you're such a marvelous citizen and you help little old ladies across the street and you make peanut butter sandwiches for the poor children in Ecuador and I'm going to go on the mission stuff, Lord. Please don't go on the mission stuff because you don't know anything. You will screw up the waters. Go to a church that teaches Bible doctrine for about 2 years and then go on the mission field so you can actually do something. You actually know what you're talking about. So God so loved the world is this word, not this word. You are in Satan's kingdom when you're born. You're a child of Satan. You're in the darkness when you're born. Now, when you're born again at the point Y in your life, then you got it going on. Now, the unbeliever, that's the dotted line. They just keep going. And they'll end up in hell. But you are a different story. At the point of why you believe in the gospel, now you have a personal, now God has a love for you here. He has this and this for you at that point. Why does he have a philos for you now? Because at the second of salvation, you have his righteousness imputed to your soul. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is a pattern for all humans that have ever been saved. Notice Abraham didn't give up wild women and drinking. He had a wild wife and drinking and lying and stealing and cheating. He was still a rotten person the rest of his life. But at that point, when he was 20 years old in his father's garage in the city of Ur, he had positive volition. God gave him the gospel. We don't know what it was, what language it was, whatever the language was, whatever the message was. We know generally it said that the Messiah will come and die for your sins. You believe that, you're in. He believed it, he's in. 500 years before Moses was born, Abraham saved. There's no rituals to keep. He just, what does it say? How was he saved? Abraham believed, that's this word, folks, in the Hebrew, pistuo, no merit to believe, in the Lord, singular, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the cross. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you have to have to be saved. If you don't have God's righteousness, you're going to hell. Now, what you have is righteousness. You're said to be born again. And now, you have a different path in your life. God wants you to get to point Z before you die. And that is to be a mature believer. Now, I've got bad news for you because most believers, they never make it to point Z. Most humans do not accept the redemption solutions, and most believers never make it to Z. But in eternity past, the Bible tells us, we're not going to go into the verses, but they're all there, that God knew all about you when you were going to be born. This is called the doctrine of election and predestination. And therefore, knowing you're going to be saved, he made provisions to get you to maturity. But you've got to have an ingredient. You've got to make positive decisions here. One decision to be saved. To get to Z, hundreds and hundreds of decisions. And those decisions are this. I will expose myself to accurate Bible teaching on a consistent basis. That's the only way you're going to reach maturity. You cannot read it for yourself. You cannot read it for yourself. God has set up a system where a pastor teacher with the spiritual gift of communication will study for about 20 years and then they'll open their mouth. And that's about the way it should be. For 1 year of ministry, you should be studying at least 2 or 3 years. But most pastors, they don't know enough information to come out of the rain. Many of them aren't even saved. Many of them are not even born-again believers. And I've talked to many of them, and I'm convinced they're not saved. They do not believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. They think, oh yeah, Christ died on the cross for my sins, but I must be a good person. Now, in order to be saved, at 1 second in your life, you had to say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Period. Now, after that event, the next day, if you start going into, but now I must be a good person, you're still saved. You're just an idiot. You should be a good citizen, but being a good citizen will not make you a mature believer. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Can an unbeliever make peanut butter sandwiches for people in Ecuador? Yeah. Can an unbeliever give good things to his children? As Christ said, even the unbeliever knows how to give good gifts to his children. If his kid asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a stone. Unbelievers can be very moral, very nice, very caring, very kind. They're going to hell. because they're trying to substitute their righteousness for God's righteousness. And so the believer, most believers that are saved, they get sucked up into human good and they don't learn Bible doctrine. And Satan is a genius. Satan doesn't tempt you with the silly stuff like getting drunk and chasing wild women, or I don't know what women chase. Maybe you chase wild men, I don't know. He doesn't care about that stuff. That's child's play. But most people, the Baptists, get all excited. Oh, Satan made me do it. I had a drink. I had a cigarette. I listened to rap music. All these weird things. Now I realize rap music is garbage. Cigarettes aren't good for your health. And you shouldn't get drunk. Got all that. But that's not what you're commanded to do. You're commanded to learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. Because it's not a news flash to God that your old sin nature does not depart once you're saved. Once you're saved, you still have the old sin nature. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, if we say that we no longer sin, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. Oh, but I cut down on my sins. Yeah, no, you haven't cut down on your sins. What you've done is you stopped the overt sins that everybody could recognize. And you substituted the more covert sins, like gossip and maligning and judging people. Judging people. Those are worse than the overt sins. But you don't think they're worse because you don't know the Bible. You think you're doing great things. And when you gossip about somebody, you say, well, I'm going to tell you what Susie's doing so you can help pray for her. They use that little trick. But really, you just want to gossip about Susie. And so, most Christians never reach Z. They don't. Because in your soul, that's a car battery. There's a positive pole and a negative pole. Ladies, I don't know if you look at under the engine, but you'll see it. The red says positive. The black says negative. Now, some women are great car mechanics. I realize that. But today's cars, of course, you can't even work on your own car. But all you can do is recognize, there's the battery. The red thing is positive. The black is negative. The negative stands for negative volition in your soul. The positive stands for positive volition. You make choices all the time. So when you hear the gospel, if you're positive, you'll believe. If you're negative, you won't believe. If you're negative in your soul, even if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, you would not believe. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what he did for 3 years. Very few people respond to the gospel. And you can't say, well, what's the problem? You can't say that he's not a perfect communicator. He is. So what's the problem? Negative volition. And God's the perfect gentleman. He will not force you to do anything. He doesn't force you to go to Bible class. Quite the contrary. He probably puts tests in your way to see if you're going to come or not. Something more interesting or something more troubling that will cause you to miss Bible class. Now, where is Bible class? Bible class doesn't necessarily have to be face-to-face teaching. You can get it on tapes. You can get it, if you find someone that's accurate, in writings. But the best communication is face-to-face. But you can reach maturity with never having to darken the door of a church. An ecclesia, which means just gathering place. Oh, but Attica, where is it? What about that verse where it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together? And of course, they think by gathering together with other nice Christians to have fellowship that you're worshiping God. No, you're not. You gather together for the purpose of having someone teach you. That's why you gather together. Now, in modern technology, you can do it on tapes or MP3s or in your car. And therefore, that's your church. It's you and your tape player or whatever the device is. And you're going to church just like anybody else is going to church. However, the caution is, please don't everybody not show up anymore. Because there's another Bible verse that says that if two people don't show up, I can't hold a Bible class, therefore we can't make tapes. So I'm sure there's a special, you know, little check block for people that do show up consistently, because I won't teach if less two people show up. I'll just say, well, sorry you had to make the long trip, but I'm right there with you, brother or sister, because I made the long trip too. But I'm not gonna go against the Word of God, because in this ministry, if the Word of God says X, we don't do Y. We do X. That's it. And I don't second guess it. I don't try to say, well, maybe this one time I'll go ahead and have a Bible class because you showed up, you poor little thing, all this way. No. We're not gonna do it. So that's why you gather yourselves together. Well, I thought we sing songs. What happened on the night of that the Lord was betrayed? The Last Supper. What's the last thing those knuckleheads did before they broke camp and went down to the Garden of Gethsemane? They sang a song. It was Psalm 118. I'm sure it's a very emotional song, and they were probably singing loud and smiling and stuff. Did that song carry them when the test came? No. Singing will not carry you anywhere. It's emotion. What carries you is what's in here. And if you don't have anything in your brain on the mind of Christ, you haven't got a chance to survive any test. And Satan's a genius, as I said. He gets you by this. We're all brothers, brother. Well, that's a lie. Ecumenicalism. There's little posters all over this school that says, you know, we're going to have an interfaith prayer session. Please do not darken the door of an interfaith prayer session. It's evil. What do we have in common with the darkness? We're in the light. Nothing. What do we have in common with people of other faiths? Nothing. But that's cruel, Atticott. That's very divisive. You think? Christianity is divisive. It's not unifying. Remember my Mother's Day message? We did Micah. Christ quoted from Micah. He said, if you believe in what I believe, Bible doctrine, don't think as I'm going to bring peace to the earth. I've come to bring a sword. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Christianity is not unifying. It's not ecumenicalism. It's not interfaith. It's our way or the frickin' highway. That's it. There's only one way to be saved. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Grace is the only way. So what have you got to do with these knuckleheads? Nothing. But it sounds so good. Oh, that's so harsh. That's why Christ in his humanity would never be invited to any of the mega churches. Why? Too divisive. Too divisive. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear you're going to hell. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear love, everybody. We're all brothers, brother. It's a lie. We're not all brothers, brother. Yeah, I'm brothers with everybody that's born again. But I'm not brothers with these idiots. And Satan's a father. God's the father of all. Heard that one before? Lie. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees. Your father's the devil. And you want to do the works of your father, the devil. What are his works? Human good. Satan sponsors human good. He sponsors morality for salvation. That's his greatest lie. If you're just a good person, if you're just sincere, if you just try to live a good life, God will let you in, brother. It's a damn Yankee lie. That's the worst type of lie you can have as a Southerner. We have three categories of lies. Damn Yankee lies, damn lies, and just lies. That's the worst category of lies. But who's against brotherly love? Nobody. Who's against the Father of God's a Father of all? Nobody. I know you've heard this stuff all your life, haven't you? Now you know it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. But why is it so subtle? Because Satan's a freaking genius. He's not a dummy. He can run circles around your IQ. You think you're smart? You haven't got a chance. The only chance you got against Satan is you put Bible doctrine in your soul, and then he hasn't got a chance. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you'll fall for anything. You'll be right there in these big mega churches waving your hands like you're trying to wave down a freaking taxi cab in New York. Or sometimes they do it with both hands. What the hell's that mean? Chanting and moaning and groaning, and some idiot will be marching up and down the podium waving his Bible, getting you all excited. For what? It's emotionalism. Go to a Dallas football game you want to get excited. Or go to something else that excites you. Now, if you turn down the volume and watch these people, it's comical. Just turn down the TV sometime, one of these Sunday shows, just watch these idiots. It's funny. Cartwheels and playing harmonicas, and the captain of the football team is there. And they get these high, distinguished people from society to come into... Why do they have high-profile people come to their churches? What does religion love more than anything else? A crowd. They love a crowd. That's what they lust for. Crowds. That's why the Pharisees went out to see John the Baptist. They said, hey, the temple's kind of empty these days. Where's everybody going? They want to know his secret. How are you getting this big crowd? They love crowds. Approbation lust. Approbation lust is the approval of other humans for what you do. You should be worried about, does God approve of what I do, not other idiots. Who in the world cares if other people approve of what you do or don't do? Life is too short. Way too short. So, we have verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So this is God's judgment. And of course, the great white throne judgment for unbelievers is going to be a very unpleasant experience for these people. But they had an equal opportunity to be saved. Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. The unbeliever can't say, well, it's not fair, Lord. You didn't die for my sins. Yeah, he did. Unlimited atonement. All they got to do is say, I'll take it. That's it. God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. You send yourself there. God has done everything compatible with his essence to save every human. And God wants people to be saved. You think you have a sensitivity or a calling to save other people? God wants to save that person a trillion times more than you do. But he can't. He cannot compromise his own holiness. Because if God lets imperfection into heaven, he's no longer perfect. You've got to have that for him to let you in. And there's only one way to get it, by the grace of God. The word mercy means grace in action. ELEOS, grace in action. And you get grace in action when you believe that Christ died for your sins. How much faith does it take? If you can generate about the size of an electron going around an atom, that's all it takes. With a hangover. That's all it takes. That's it. I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're in. And you can never get out. Ever. Oh, I didn't feel saved. If you could feel the 40 things that happened when you believed in Christ, you would disintegrate immediately. 40 things happen the second you believe. None of them do you feel. Oh, but what about the first century where they had these tongues of fire above their head and they were speaking in tongues? Why? Shouldn't I get that too? That's the Holy Rollers. Because they try to falsely claim that these are the signs of the Spirit. That the signs that you're an idiot. The first century had some spectacular short-term spiritual gifts that died out very quickly. Peter and Paul, for example, could pass by. If you touched their handkerchief, you would be healed. Peter could heal at will. Paul could heal people at will, physical illness. But there came a time when Paul couldn't heal anybody. On two occasions in his letters, he said, look, I had to leave so-and-so behind. He's sick. Well, why is that, Paul? Just go over, bang him on the head. Not sick anymore. He lost the gift of healing. He lost it. These supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts were for the grand opening of the church age only. As I've said many times, when businesses have a grand opening, they have the hot dogs, the dancing girls, and the bands out there. And then do they do that every weekend? No. Except some of the scam artists where they're going out of business every other week. You know how that goes. And, well, I thought they're going out of business. They're still in business. But I'm talking about the normal business. They have one grand opening. And that's it. The church had one grand opening, and these miracles were to show and demonstrate the power of this new dispensation called the church age. And it was spectacular stuff that occurred, yeah. But it didn't occur. It died out. And when did it die out? Paul predicted when all these things would die out in 1 Corinthians. When he said, when that which is perfect has come, all these temporary gifts will die out. Now, what does it mean with that which is perfect? We've studied this in detail, but it's in the neuter. It does not refer to a person. It refers to a thing. What thing is perfect that will come? The Word of God. And that came in 96 AD, when John wrote the last part. That's it. And when that was completed, that was the last time you had any of these temporary spiritual gifts. And the last temporary spiritual gift to go was the gift of apostle. John was the last apostle. There are no apostles today. There's no papas today. There's none of this magical communication to the apostle. I'm going to tell you what the Word of God is. No, the Word of God is in the written form now. That's all gone. But some denominations are sucked into this father figure, and he gets direct communication from God. It's a lie. because the Word of God tells you. So Nahum continues, and he says, on this other hand, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The word refuge means to trust. In the Hebrew, it means to trust. If you have faith and trust in God, in other words, this is the faith rest technique. That was their way of life in the Old Testament, was the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. So if you have the refuge, the trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled horns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. That's the Assyrians. He's now directing his prophecy to the Assyrians. A wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now this is the Jews. The Assyrians were used to afflict the Jews, right? The first campaign wiped out the northern kingdom. That was the Assyrians. The second campaign, they captured 46 cities in the kingdom of southern kingdom of Judah, but they didn't take Jerusalem. They afflicted the Jews. They are now at the height of their power. When they were wiped out at 612, they're at the height of their power, as Nahum predicts. You're strong, you're many. I'm not going to use you as a tool to discipline my people anymore. I'm going to lower the boom on you. Verse 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. This is what these people have actually been paying tribute, cash, to the Assyrians. No longer will they pay tribute. No longer will they be under the thumb of the Assyrians anymore. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. You here is the Nineveh, the Assyrians. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. That's it. At 612, there's no Assyrians anymore. They're wiped out from the face of the planet. Their mighty empire is overthrown by the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were the next tool that God used to punish the Jews. And we studied that already. But the Chaldeans got what was coming to them as well. They conquered the southern kingdom in 586. But less than 70 years later, they were wiped out by the Persians and the Medes. They were wiped out by the Persians and the Medes. Now, we know the Assyrians had a revival under Noah. Do you know what the Chaldeans had a revival to? King Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer. And he was the one that conquered the southern kingdom in 586 and tore down the temple in 586. He was a born-again believer. And he influenced many people in his kingdom were believers. But then 40 years later, he's gone. Those believers are gone. And what took their place was unbelievers. And they were wiped out in turn. So the rise and fall of great nations occurs based on what? Their adherence to Bible doctrine. That's God controls history. And that's the basis by which he controls history. And that's the basis by which our nation is still pumping along. We're coming up near the 250 mark. Will we make it? I don't know. But we're blessed on the basis of how many born-again believers, part one, and part two, more importantly, how many born-again believers are positive to Bible doctrine? And the answer is very few. Very few. There are very few humans that take the redemption solution, and there are very few believers that ever reach Operation Z maturity. Oh, why is that? Right here. They don't want it. They don't want it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Most of them will be ashamed. Remember what we say at the start of every Bible class? Study in the book of Timothy. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Be approved unto God. Study to show yourself. That means study. Take in Bible doctrine. Learn it. A workman, because we're all workmen, that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. understanding the word of truth, rightly divided. We just rightly divided brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. We applied the word of truth to that lie. We rightly divided. We got the right answer. God is not the father of all, and we're not all brothers. We have just rightly divided the word of truth. But notice the word ashamed in there. And that passage is used many times in the New Testament. Most believers will be ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize, oh, wow, I pissed my whole life away. I died and I learned nothing. But you'll be in heaven with a resurrection body, but you'll be a peon for all eternity. You have no rewards, no decorations, no crowns, no nothing. Nothing. And whose fault is that? Your fault. You turned your back. And Jesus Christ himself will roll back the tape. He'll be at the Bema. That means the judgment seat. He will be the one that judges you. And so don't even try to say, well, Lord, I never had a chance. I never had an accurate Bible teacher. He'll roll back the tape and says, really? Here's five times I exposed you, an accurate Bible teacher. And you blew it off. Or he'll say this. Your entire Christian life, you were on negative signals in your soul. I was not obligated to give you a Bible teacher because you would not respond. It'll be one answer to the other. Because as we know, who is the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived? Jesus Christ. In his humanity, what did he do for 3 years? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement? Slavery was huge. No. Did he write Uncle Tom's Cabin? No. Did he say, up with women's rights? No. Well, why do you do all these social justice warrior things? Because that's not what you're commanded to do. What did he do? He taught Bible classes every day for 3+ years to idiots. After 3 years of Bible class, here's a thimble. They had about that much Bible doctrine in their soul. And yet, after they saw him raised from the dead, they had a big log jam and they started to get serious about learning Bible doctrine. Who was the most attentive student that he had in his Bible classes? Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Sorry, you former Catholics. Not Mother Mary of Jesus in his humanity. He had a mother, humanity. She's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. She didn't have more Bible doctrine than anybody else. Mary Magdalene, the former high-class prostitute, and she wasn't a $5 hooker. She was a $500 hooker. Now, she stopped being a prostitute, but some of the ladies didn't stop being prostitutes. Oh, that's shocking. You mean they didn't have a magical change in their life when they believed? Yeah, I kind of do. Some of them did. Some of them didn't, just like you. There's no magical change in your life when you become a believer. In fact, most people, when they become believers, they're worse than when they were an unbeliever in terms of morality, in terms of sufferability. You ever been around somebody that was a former smoker? Now they're the worst person in the world. If you try to light up a cigarette, blah, 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 because they're former smokers. They're the worst people to get offended, and they're just a pain in the butt. Same thing with many of these legalists. They turn into legalism really quick. And they were much more fun when they were into lasciviousness activity. Now they're legalists. They're no fun to be around. They can't even tell a dirty joke without falling apart. Oh my God, I told a dirty joke. Much more fun, but they're going to be saved. So, Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. How many people responded? Mary Magdalene, a couple others, that's it. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not that you don't have a communicator. They were negative. They didn't want to learn anything. So, the question you have to ask yourself is, do I want to do what God wants me to do? What does God want me to do to learn the mind of Christ? That's it. That's all I have to do. That's all you have to do. God does not need your help righting the wrongs of the world, because the world belongs to Satan. At most, you're whitewashing the devil's world, and you can't change evil. You cannot change evil. Evil can change you, but you can't change evil. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these wonderful things and make it a source of blessing so we can glorify you in time and glorify you at the judgment seat of Christ when we receive our rewards. In Christ's name, amen.